The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, thanks so much for the fellowship of the first hour. I thoroughly enjoyed. And may I defend myself? Do you know the personality? It's like the sophisticated school marm, hall monitor kind of a personality who sets us straight. I think there's even the phrase Karen that's going around these days. This person came up to me. I was actually out in this area, and she took me aside, and she said to me, "Mark, listen to me now. It's Nevada. It's Nevada." And so I changed probably 6 or 7 years ago, so I apologize. Thank you so much for setting me straight on that. Nevada. Nevada. I got it. This second session was supposed to be encouragement in our marriages. However, I've decided, because of various reasons, to reshuffle the deck regarding the messages that I bring. But ladies, if you brought your husband here this morning because you thought I was going to go after him, let me just give a little foretaste here. Gentlemen, we are solemnly obligated to be commending our godly wives, both publicly at the city gates and privately into her pretty ears. Gentlemen, think of that Proverbs passage in Proverbs 31. Her children rise up to call her blessed. Her husband also praises her. Give to her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the city gates. Sadly, gentlemen, many precious women's spirits have shriveled up and are withering away on the inside because their men don't give them the well-deserved praise and encouragement. And I know what you're saying. You want to defend yourself too. We're defensive, aren't we? Just like I showed. You're defending yourself. Oh, I encourage her. I encourage her, you may say. But maybe, brother, you're a little stingy using an eyedropper when you should be using a garden hose. And ladies, that's just a little wetting the appetite for tomorrow. I promise I'll go after him tomorrow. AM worship. Bring him back again. And husbands, I may even have a word for your wives as well. So bring her too. But now we want to talk about the theme of encouragement, some direct expressions of encouragement. I spoke in the first session about how there's the exhilaration of encouragement. And you may be a little unsure. What do you mean exactly by bringing encouragement that can exhilarate people? That's the theme I want to address this hour. Just think with me of that passage in Romans chapter 16 that was read so capably by Chad. It says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who was a servant of the church at Kenchreae," and many other people are commended. Let's just pause for a word of prayer to help us this hour. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that's a light for our path and a lamp for our feet. And you are the giver of life. You speak and you say, "Let there be light." So, Heavenly Father, would you bring light to this auditorium this hour? And we ask that we would have eyes to see it. Give us your Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul, who penned Romans 16, knew personally what it was to be dejected and in need of encouragement. You think of Acts chapter 9, when he was still the wolf-like Saul. He savingly met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, where he had planned on spending time arresting and persecuting Christian saints. But you know the story. Saul became Paul, so instead he spent time in Damascus witnessing and evangelizing Jewish sinners. He was no more popular there among the Damascus Jews as an evangelist than he would have been among the Damascus Christians as a persecutor. Paul's surprised Jewish audiences hated him. They hated his gospel. And things probably got really discouraging for Paul there in Damascus. Actually, we find He became a hunted man, as is described in the 23rd verse of the 9th of Acts. It says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Now, to me, that's discouraging. Paul's first missionary endeavors are preserved by a report of marking zero converts there in Damascus and a conspiracy to lynch him. Now, that's pretty humiliating for a beginning. And it must have been for him very discouraging as he was forced to flee by stealth of darkness. He had to have his friends lower him over the wall by a rope while he was curled up in a basket. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, he associates this great escape experience with weakness, ranking right up there with his being beaten and lashed and stoned. So Paul, think of him now, he was up in Damascus. Now he's been let down by the basket. He's traveling on foot southward, probably dazed and dejected. And Ananias had prophesied that Paul was to be God's chosen vessel. And upon regaining his sight, Paul would be filled with the Spirit, Ananias had said. But in reality, his ministry seemingly had little effect. And so as he approached Jerusalem, he was probably emotionally fragile. You see him there. He's licking his wounds. But surely among the Christians in Jerusalem, there would be a lot of soothing ointment for him, right? Just imagine then how crestfallen and vulnerable this fledgling disciple Paul might have been when he got to Jerusalem and he faced harsh rejection from the mother church. That's what it says in 9:26 of Acts. It says this, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. He was radioactive. They did not believe that he was a disciple. They weren't friendly at all. Instead, they were suspicious of him. They were shunning him. They were skeptical. And this probably left Paul disheartened and spiritually and emotionally gasping for breath. But then came the man known for always carrying around an EpiPen of encouragement. What's his name? Barnabas. Barnabas, it means son of encouragement, it says in Acts 4:36. It says in 9:27, but Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly the gospel at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas gave the EpiPen timely to the apostle Paul. And Barnabas most likely encouraged Paul by publicly bragging about his spiritual heroism in Damascus. And so this well-timed, loving encouragement turned the tide in the church, resulting in Paul's being highly esteemed, and in all likelihood, he was personally resuscitated. But I don't think Paul ever got over this lesson that was taught to him by his mentor, Barnabas. Because you look at Paul's ministry, and we see how the impressive Barnabas, this encouragement theme, is all over Paul's letters, as eventually Paul himself became a man known for always carrying around an EpiPen. And we get a few snapshots of Paul's interpersonally handling friends and co-workers and brothers and sisters in that passage that Chad read to us from Romans chapter 16, the back end of the book of Romans. It's not just like an index of irrelevant material. All that ink with all those names is really instructive to us. Think of what Chad read there. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. For indeed she has been my helper, the helper of many. Greet also Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a chosen man, and his mother. greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. You see, this correspondent just pulses with expressions of encouragement. It reminds me of occasions when I've witnessed faithful pastors imitating the Barnabas-like Apostle Paul. In fact, your pastor did it to me. I came within the orbit of Minden, and here he is. He's bragging on y'all here. He's telling about Lily, who plays the piano, and what a blessing she is to the church. About Chad, this young man who may be an elder in the church. He tells me about Vic and Birdie and the impact that they have had on this congregation. Encouragement, encouragement. I've been at the backs of churches in the lobbies where I hear of a pastor giving affectionate and humorous story, maybe about a Mr. Smith gives a high compliment to a Mrs. Jones. He shares a bear hug and warm anecdotes and laughter with various members. Even the way you went through all these pictures here, I sense there are relationships. There are works of heroism throughout the years that have been accomplished. And your pastor tells me about them, like Paul gives these words of heroism and accomplishment there in the 16th of Romans. That is the giving of encouragement one to another. Now, what I want to do in this hour is just to consider a number. Do we have our outline here? Yeah, 7 or 8 different ways, stock expressions of encouragement that we would do well to employ. So, what do you mean encourage one another, Pastor Mark, you may ask? Let me give you some examples. The first example would be commendation. Just simple commendation. By that I mean to commend is to heartily express approval for a job well done in the hearing of the one being praised in such a way that others come to trust and esteem that individual. Commend. That's just what Paul did, paving the way for a dear sister in Christ when he says, look there in 16:1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kenchrea. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. I remember I was 10 years old and I was going to Aberdeen Park for a tryout in my local Little League majors team. And I was going to try out to be the shortstop. And I was taking ground balls. And I was feeling really uneasy and unconfident about myself. My big brothers weren't there. They would always be there wherever I went. But I was on my own this time. And I couldn't do anything right. But then my coach from the previous year, he came by the backstop and he shouted from there. He says, hey, coach, the guy was hitting the ground balls to me. He said, hey, coach, that guy out there, Chansky, he's your shortstop for this year. He's got a great bat. He's got a great glove. He's got a great arm. He's the one you want at short. Now, when he said that, not only with earshot of that coach, but with an earshot of me, it just changed everything. I thought, well, maybe I guess I could, I'm not so bad after all. And it was transformative to my play that day. And I ended up playing shortstop all that year for Haviland Products. I eventually went off and played college baseball. You see, words of encouragement can Lombardi-like be transformative. And Paul gave it to Phoebe. Imagine how Phoebe's experience among the church at Rome was strangely made to change by those words of commendation that the apostle gave. Ever listen to Albert Mohler in the briefing here? Anyone? I'm a multiple times a week listener to Mohler. Mohler refreshingly gives commendation to somebody on his other broadcast called Thinking in Public. He was interviewing Kenneth Woodward, who had been the former religious editor of Newsweek magazine. In closing, Mohler said this, I want to tell you something. I want to give you a word of appreciation, Mr. Woodward. If I ever have the opportunity to write a memoir, and I honestly do hope to do so at some point, I have a collection of books just to remind myself of models. I'd like to incorporate in such a work what you have done. Your book, Getting Religions, that's one of the books. It's an example to me. I think you tell your story so incredibly well, I just wanted you to know that I greatly appreciated that. And you listen to Woodward as he responds to Moeller, the change is dramatic in his voice at that point. It's audibly electric because the way Moeller gave that word of commendation to Woodward. And we ought to give words of commendation like Paul did to Phoebe, like Moeller did to Woodward. So we should do to one another by just giving words of commendation. But secondly, consider with me, boasting. This is how we give encouragement also. Boasting. You may be surprised by this. We should boast in one another. Now, to boast or brag with pride about your own achievements, I understand that's attractive. Unattractive. But to boast in the outstanding performance of others, that's splendid. It says in Proverbs 27, let another praise you, not your own mouth. Someone else, not your own lips. And Paul often did it. Often did it with earshot of the objects of his blessing. See, the text says that we're not to boast in ourselves, but it says we are to boast in and praise others. And so in Romans 16, Paul boasted in the heroism of Priscilla and Aquila. Look what he says there. They risked their own necks for me. Kind of reminds me of last night at a restaurant when Brian mentions how Vic and Birdie didn't go back home to Minneapolis to be with their grandchildren. They longed to be with them, but pastor had tapped Vic on the shoulder and said, hey, maybe God is calling you to be a pastor in this church. And that responsibility is the thing that kept Vic here in Minden. He risked his, not his neck, but the enjoyment that he and Bertie would have back in Minneapolis for the sake of serving the church here in Minden, Nevada. That's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. Maybe Paul, regarding Priscilla and Aquila, was alluding to the brave valor they displayed in shielding him from the assassination-minded Jews who dragged him before Gallio in Acts chapter 16. Or maybe he was referring to Priscilla and Aquila sheltering him from the murderous stadium mob in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. I don't know what it was, but they risked their necks for him. And Paul wanted to boast in them publicly with an earshot of others. And we should do it too. Paul boasted with the robust spirituality of even the Corinthians. Now, the church in Corinth, that was a piece of work. But Paul found a place to boast even about them. And I know you think of other people in your lives and they're pieces of work. But guess what? You're a piece of work too. But we can find ways to boast in them. Sometimes we can have the bat's eye concerning the good in people's lives and the hawk eye concerning the bad in people's lives. Shouldn't be that way. We should do the opposite. Look how Paul had the hawk eye for good things among the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7:4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. He's writing to the Corinthians. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Or in 7:14, for if in anything I have boasted about you to Timothy, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found to be true. Or it says in 8:24, therefore to show them and before all the churches the proof of your love and our boasting in your behalf. Paul was going throughout all the empire boasting of the godliness of the church in Corinth. Or even think of the Thessalonians. He says in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And so this is what we're to do. We're to go about boasting of our brothers and sisters in Christ, bringing that encouragement. Now, understand, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians or the Thessalonians, these words weren't intended to puff up the recipients with pride, but they were intended to spur them on with inspiration. So think of social media. Social media can be a place where there's so much toxic communication. But there should be adrenaline-like communication that we give. How about tweeting something like this? Think of somebody who's just graduating from the University of Nevada. And how about if they tweet this? My roommate Terry is graduating summa cum laude while almost single-handedly carrying not-so-smart me through organic chemistry. Hashtag best ever. And that's under, 240 characters. It just fits just fine there. See, we should be boasting in one another. So what are expressions of encouragement that we can use? Commendation, boasting. Now, just thirdly, approval. Approval. We see that there in Romans 16:10. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. That's approval. That means to receive confirmation that we're on the right track and that we're accepted by wise friends or colleagues. Just to know that can be empowering. And that's what I mean by approval. Think practically of a young inventor from Michigan. His name is Henry Ford. You may have read of him. He met a very famous inventor named Thomas Edison at a convention many, many years ago. And then someone pointed out Henry Ford. Ford, he's a young man. He's made a gas car. And Edison spoke for some time with the young Ford about his automobile idea. And he looked at it and stared at it. And suddenly, Edison enthusiastically banged his fist on the table, exclaiming, "You have it! You have it! Your car is self-contained and carries a power plant." And Henry Ford later reflected on this encounter. He wrote this, "That bang on the table, that was worth worlds to me. No man up to that point had given me any encouragement. I'd hoped that I was headed on the right direction. Sometimes I knew that I was. Sometimes I only wondered. But there, all at once, out of a clear sky, the greatest inventive genius in the world had given me complete approval." And if you have a Ford F-150, you may be thankful for Edison's bang on the table. Or think of Walt Whitman. Walt Whitman became a legendary 19th century American poet. But you know, in writing, it can be really tough in the emotional trenches. His youthful beginnings were halting as a writer. For years, few readers expressed any interest at all in his poems, and he was fainting. But then came the EpiPen. It's preserved even still in Washington, D.C. at the Library of Congress. It came in the form of a letter expressing admiration for his then little-known book, which was entitled Leaves of Grass. Here's what the letter that Walt Whitman received said. It said, "Dear Sir, I am not blind to the worth of the wonderful gift of your book, Leaves of Grass. I find it most extraordinary as a piece of wit and wisdom, best America has seen yet. I am very happy reading it. As great power makes us happy, I greet you at the beginning of your great career." And it was signed by the distinguished Ralph Waldo Emerson. And Whitman kept the entire gushing 5-page handwritten note of appreciation as a treasure that he often pulled out and reviewed when fainting along the exhausting way of an oft-discouraged writer. And that's why it remains displayed at the Library of Congress even today, because it launched a great career, a legend. So we should encourage each other by commendation, by boasting, by approval. Fourth, what I mean by encouragement is report. We can encourage by report. By this, I mean sharing a verbal account of another person's achievement, an accomplishment, or heroism. By doing that, we can give a shot of adrenaline, of epinephrine, to that person or to his loved ones. Look what it says there in 16:13 of Romans. It says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Just look at that. Again, ink is never wasted in the Scriptures. Oh, every jot and tittle is God-inspired. Here, look, Paul takes the time to extend his apostolic approval to Rufus. Look what he says. A choice man in the Lord. But notice how the Apostle Paul has not only an eye to Rufus, but also to Rufus' mother. She would be greatly encouraged by the report of her son being highly esteemed. You know how it says in Proverbs 10, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother. You know what it's like, Mom, to hear a report. Imagine if you were Rufus' mom and Rufus being called a choice man in the Lord. What joy, what eye-brightening impact that would have. Even think of Proverbs 15:30. It tells us that a good report makes the bones healthy. And so Paul's report of Rufus' honorable stature no doubt brought delight and thankful satisfaction to Rufus' mother. I remember as a board member of a Christian school in West Michigan, I received an email from a mother of one of the students in the school. And the email said that this certain teacher, she said, had sent to me this email. And I read the email, and it talked about the teacher writing to the mother this great essay that the son had written, and how she was working through a stack of papers, just had to pause and take up an email and write to the mother, "I just want you to know, this is one of the best papers that I've read, and it came from the keyboard of your son." Imagine the impact that made on a mother who wonders if the child is going to keep his nose above the water there, academically speaking. And then I got this commendation of the teacher who had commended the son, and I wrote an email back to the teacher, as there can be that pass it on element to this idea of reporting one to another. This can change the climate in an institution, in a church, when this kind of reporting actually goes on. In fact, Paul found that the kingdom heroism of a man named Epaphroditus. You ever hear of Epaphroditus referred to in Philippians chapter 2? Please turn there to Philippians chapter 2 with me. Epaphroditus. Paul, he uses a big chunk of Philippians to focus on what Epaphroditus has done. You see, Paul had been thrown into prison in Rome, just to give the contextual background. Paul had been thrown into prison in Rome, and this was a system that didn't provide food and clothing and medical care for its inmates, unlike our prison system today, which provides some, frankly, really nice facilities so a guy can get buff in the gym when he goes into prison. That's not the way it was at Rome. You could die almost of starvation and exposure in the prison. So the church at Philippi took up an offering and sent Epaphroditus with a sizable money bag and a servant's heart on an 800-mile adventure to Rome. And along the way, Epaphroditus was hit with a life-threatening illness. But eventually, he made his way to Paul and faithfully delivered the goods and the service. So upon returning to Philippi, Epaphroditus was decorated with Paul's appreciative report of his selfless heroism. You just think of how Epaphroditus gets back. He's got a letter in his courier pouch. He hands it to the pastor there in Philippi, and the pastor reads this publicly, and everybody knows that Epaphroditus has lost, what, 20, 30 pounds? What happened to you? Well, look what it says here, 2:25 and following of Philippians. This is publicly read in the congregation. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs, since he was longing for all of you and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and listen what he says, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. You see the importance of that report that was given? Kent Hughes comments on this passage in Philippians chapter 2. And he reminds us of how the United States failed to recognize the heroism of Vietnam vets when they returned from the battlefields. Much like Epaphroditus returned from Rome. And Kent Hughes says this, a church-like culture that doesn't recognize the sacrifices of its own for the sake of the gospel makes a big mistake. And the wise apostle simply would not let that happen. Epaphroditus had put on the mind of Christ, taking on the humble life of an unsung servant. The Philippians needed to see the young man for who he was and to receive him as such. You see, Pastor, how Paul refused to allow the heroism of Epaphroditus to go unsung. He sang it loud in the presence of the congregation. And so in kind, we should make it a matter of conscience to sing the praise of others by, reporting aloud their exploits. And don't worry about swelling up their head. There are many things that will put a pin and pop their pride. You can be encouraged by encouraging them with report. But how about also another one? Maybe a little more subtle. How about encouragement by way of name recognition? Name recognition. I think it's true that we each feel more valued and respected and important when somebody remembers and uses our names. I think that's true. When someone who met you only once greets you by name, it's kind of an invigorating breath of fresh air, in contrast to how you feel when a colleague or an acquaintance you've spoken to occasionally just seems unable to retrieve your name from his or her memory. You know what that's like? I do. Recognizing and using a person's name can deliver eye-brightening encouragement. And by the way, did you notice? Where's Chad? Where's Chad? Notice how many names were there? You see, I noticed, had to figure out how to pronounce each of them. 27 names. Paul's a name dropper. 27 names given in that passage. Speaking somebody's name is important. After my freshman year at the Feeder Junior High School, Riverside, in West Michigan, I went on to the gym of the big high school, Crestian High School, for summer league basketball. And for me, these were big-time initial tryouts. With all the guys there vying for only a few choice spots on the team, I felt really small and insignificant and timid and lacking confidence. But during a drill, head coach Haskins shouted out, "Hey, good job, Jansky!" I thought, he knows my name. The head coach, the varsity head coach, knows my name, and instantly my play was transformed like on a little league field. It emboldened me. I improved. And then a couple of weeks later, when the coach handed out T-shirt summer uniforms, and on mine, a no-name sophomore, he had my name on it. It said Chansky on the back. Now, again, that name recognition did not make me into a Michael Jordan. Not at all. But my play got better. I remember the first time he mentioned my name, I just felt like I was smooth and I was capable. Again, Lombardi-like, name mentioning is important. And we should do it with other people. David, King David, had a fond attachment to his mighty men, didn't he? He loved those guys. And he made sure that they were aware of his appreciation for their loyalty and acts of valor. It's all over the narrative of the Old Testament. The public mention of their names, along with the reporting of their deeds, was an important dimension of morale boosting in the camp of David. For instance, 2 Samuel 23, there are the mighty men of David who get their due. It's a glorious passage. All 37 names of David's mighty men are listed, as well as their accomplishments, including things like attacking the Philistines and defending a field of lentils from them. You've read that one? Or breaking through the Philistines' camp to get water from the Bethlehem well for David. You read that one? Or how about striking down a lion in a pit on a snowy day? Benaiah, he's named for that one. So it seems quite clear that King David's Israel name recognition inspired battlefield performance. Not only the great things, but the not so great things. Like when some of the mighty men, remember, stayed back with the baggage. David mentioned that was important too. So name dropping, 37 names in 2 Samuel 23. Or in Nehemiah. He did the same for his array of mighty Jerusalem wall builders who together completed their daunting task in an unthinkable 52 days. Their construction exploits were heroic. In chapter 3, you know, you've read Nehemiah chapter 3, he painstakingly names the individual platoon leaders section by section. Remember, he said, in this section was so-and-so who led it. In this section was so-and-so. In this section was so-and-so. And he credits them specifically for their contributions to the rebuilt wall. There are no less than 80 names who are present in Nehemiah chapter 3. That's a lot of biblical ink spilled in name mentioning, but I assure you, not an ounce of it was wasted or without purpose. Every jot and tittle packs instruction. There's a lesson. The healthy prospects of name recognition inspired work performance. And that was true in Nehemiah's generation and in your generation, Brian, and Pastor Victor, and others as well. Even think of the most powerful shepherd on the earth and his technique in pastoring. Think of our Lord Jesus, who wonderful made it a point to use people's names. You just think of Luke 19. It says, and when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he said to him, who is that little guy up in a tree there? Yeah, the name is mentioned there, isn't it? Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Or think of in John chapter 20, at the garden tomb. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. He spoke his name, her name, like nobody else could speak her name. He knew her name. Or even Mark 16, 17. There's the angels come and speak to the women at the tomb. Now, this is after what? After the crucifixion. What happened before the crucifixion? There was the denial. The denial three times by this unfaithful scoundrel. But look what the angel tells the women. Go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he said. What balm it must have been for Peter, who had denied Jesus three times, to hear that Jesus had instructed the angel to provide a reunion invitation to him by name. Go tell the disciples and Peter. I just imagine Peter asking the breathless women repeatedly, did he really say my name? There was a man named John Yeager who wrote a book, The Power of Positive Salutation. He writes this, the power of naming came to light for me last year when a fellow teacher at Kyler Academies told me that he thanked each student by name and shook each of their hands as they left the class each day. So I decided formally to greet by name each of my students as they arrived at the classroom door. This brought back positive images of my own third grade teacher, Mrs. Robinson, who had been there every morning to greet me. "Good morning, John," she would say. "What a nice shirt you are wearing." But when she was absent for a day, it just wasn't the same. So Yeager had applied this to his own principling of a school, and he said this, "So now I stand at the classroom door and greet each student as they cross under the archway, a shake of the hand, a verbal greeting by name with eye contact. I welcome them into my room and as an inviting environment. Good morning, Zach. Good to see you. Hi, Mary. Heard you got your first choice for college. Hey, Ben. Heard you're doing a great job as a captain of the lacrosse team." See, mentioning somebody's name makes all the difference in the world oftentimes. And it's imitating some pretty significant individuals like the Apostle Paul, like David, like Nehemiah, like the Lord Jesus. Tim Keller himself recounted this experience for a Wheaton College chapel audience. Another sermon you can hear on audio. Here's what Tim Keller says. Keller says, "When I was a very unsure of myself person, thinking I wanted to go into ministry and wasn't sure I could make it, I met a guy named Edmund Clowney." Edmund Clowney was a very famous alumnus of Wheaton College. He was at that time the president of Westminster Seminary. And so Keller goes on, "I had heard Clowney speak at a conference, so I just walked up to him and I met him." And then 2 years later, Keller says, "I was really down in the dumps about my prospects, and I heard that Clowney was speaking nearby. So I went, and afterwards, I walked up to him, and I said, 'Hello, Dr. Clowney, I met you before, but I know you don't know who I am.' He says, 'Oh, I know you.' And Clowney named me. He named me, and he said, 'Let's go get a soda, and let's talk and find out what's going on in your life.' That just changed everything," Keller says. "He named me. It was transformative." You know, Lombardi-like, and the impact on Jerry Kramer. You think of Clowney-like and the impact on Tim Keller in ministerial service. So I think for good reasons, the Apostle John concluded his third letter, his third epistle to John, with these words. Listen, it's in verse 14. "Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name," it says. Because it's an encouraging, uncommon, and godly trait to know, remember, recognize, and call others by their name. It's a labor of love worth endeavoring. So, name recognition. There's another way we can do it, and that's just cheering on. Cheering on. Cheering on is shouting and inspiring support to someone whose spirit may be flagging with a sense of weakness and hopelessness. Nehemiah did that. He cheered on his enemy-threatened and vulnerable co-workers as they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. When Nehemiah saw fear in his team's eyes, he rose to the occasion and gave a verbal boost to the nobles and the officials and to all of the people and said, "Don't be afraid of them." Remember, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem were saying, "We're going to come by night and we're going to surround you and we're going to take your heads off." And he says, "Don't be afraid of them." Nehemiah had cheered them on. "Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, your wives, and your houses. We're doing a great work up here, and we can't come down." We ought to have that cheering and encouraging effect on each other. Paul cheers on the battle-fatigued saints of Galatia in their critical kingdom labors. He says there in 6:9, "And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart." the surrounding great cloud of witnesses who cheer us on our heavenly marathon race should consist, yeah, of dead saints who are part of that great cloud, but also living saints. We should be cheering each other on. D.L. Moody persuaded his congregation to cheer one another on. He uses this illustration. He says, there was a fire off in Chicago just a few weeks ago, and up on one of the higher floors, the fire was engulfing the building, but there was a child up on one of the higher floors. So they got a ladder over to that higher floor, and a fireman climbed up, but there was a blast of fire that came out the window, and the fireman cringed back and began descending the ladder, and people were down beneath saying, but the child, and someone said, cheer him, cheer him. So in unison, the whole crowd cheered the fireman. He looked back, and he plucked up courage, and he found a way to get enough bravery to get the child, bring the child down. It was the cheering on that made all the difference, life and death. Or the effects of cheering on, the 2018 Winter Olympics in Pyeongchang, South Korea. Wasn't that long ago? And on countless occasions, the blue-clad South Korean skaters were pushed to personal record-breaking performances, enabling them to defeat more highly rated competitors. I mean, listen to me, there's no way that South Koreans can beat the Dutch in skating, right? No way! Unless the South Koreans are skating on home ice. I mean, on home ice, you get the effects of the crowd. Any Olympic, you trace any Olympics, the home team performs in unthinkable ways because they're being cheered on by the home crowd. And so, beloved, we ought to be cheering one another on, spurring one another on, cloud of witnesses, giving love and to good works. We sometimes give bad raps to cheerleaders these days. But you know what? Their role can really be crucial, as in the case of, well, just take even a young man in our church who's begun to emerge as a striking leader. He became a deacon about a year and a half ago. I still remember when his mother came from another church and was in the congregation when he was ordained as a deacon. And she was just shaking her head saying, basically just saying, my son was such a mediocre young man. How is it now his being in your church, being recognized as such a man of stature in our congregation? And I know what it is because I watched. It's his wife. His wife was a cheerleader. He was kind of mediocre in his youth. But alongside of this woman, and we'll talk about this even tomorrow, she was a true helpmate, an etzer, which means an Ebenezer or a strengthener. She had so strengthened him that he began to believe that he had been gifted with enough to be a man of stature among the people of God. And by her home cheering, he reached altitudes unthinkable in his youth. So cheering on is a really important way of encouraging. Or how about physical contact? Physical contact. At the end of Paul's greeting to the church at Rome, he urges the saints to, what's the very last verse that you read, Chad? Therefore, greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, a kiss is a physical expression of love. Now, this kind of kiss, look, it's a holy kiss. Pure, consecrated, godly. Kiss also as opposed to sensual, erotic, or immoral. In the Judeo-Roman world of the first century, it was display of affection and support. Kissing another person's cheek or forehead or beard or hands or even feet was common. Such contact was typically accompanied by an embrace that comprised warm expressions of love and goodwill. Think of Luke 15, the prodigal son comes home. And what does the father do? Miller's saying, hey, everybody says, Miller's saying, hey, good to have you back. That's not what happened. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Literally kissed him again and again and again, it says in 15:20 of Luke. That's healthy. That kind of physical contact. I know it's a Me Too era. I know it's an era when, you know, men, you know, concerns about is somebody homosexual and men embrace. Forget the Me Too era. Forget this generation that has created a toxicity among us. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss, which means physical, tangible expressions of love one for another. Yes, yes, a holy kiss, but physical expression is healthy. Even after Paul bids farewell to his dear Ephesian elder friends at Miletus, it says, and they kissed him. It says, they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Sorrowing most of all were the words which we had spoken that they might never see his face again. And so, in UCLA, there was a neuroscience researcher named Dr. Korb. He explains this as he did a study. He says, holding hands with someone can help comfort you when your brain, through painful situations, go. One MRI study scanned married women as they were warned that they were about to get a small electrical shock. While anticipating the painful shocks, the brain showed a predictable pattern of response in pain and worrying circuits. During a separate scan, the women either held the hands of their husbands or the hand of an experimenter, and when a subject held her husband's hand, the threat of shock had a smaller effect. The brain showed less activity in the pain-worrying circuits. And study goes on further to say, a simple touch can convey an incredible sense of love, affirmation, and acceptance. A study conducted at UCLA 7 years ago found that to maintain physical and emotional health, men and women need, listen now, 8 to 10 meaningful touches each day. These researchers define meaningful touch as a gentle tap, a stroke, a kiss, a hug given by a significant other, such as a parent, wife, husband, close friend, or we could add church member. I'll never forget the day my dad died in 2001. He had just tied his best golf game ever. He was 71 years old, and he said, retirement is not in my vocabulary. And he was working at a furniture showcase. He was retired, but he had this other job. He worked at a furniture store. He had just vacuumed the floor. He sat down in a beautiful wingback chair, and he died, cardiac arrest. Got the swift, sweet cherry at home. Praise God for my dad in that sense. But for me, left behind, I wasn't ready. I just wasn't ready for losing my dad. And I still remember my wife was off to Europe with her sister, actually. And I can remember I was a lost puppy. And I remember sitting in a parking lot in my car. I hadn't eaten all day, and I'd gotten a Whopper from Burger King, and I was eating that Whopper, and I was just sick, and it was a Wednesday night. I didn't want to go to prayer meeting. I wanted to be alone, but I had to go to prayer meeting, and I drove off to prayer meeting, and I slipped in late in the back row, right back there, and they were praying about my dad, and I'm just in the back, just crying like a baby, and there was Jennifer, mother of many in our church, this matronly lady. And she turned and she saw me back there, and she came over and she buried me in this holy kiss hug like I have. She and that affection expressed in such a timely way, you know, like apples of gold and settings of silver. So is a word, so is a hug given in right circumstances. That hug expressed more to me than all the talk that I'd gotten and all that death dad week that I experienced during that time. I'm just saying. That giving the holy kiss and expressing affection is a very wholesome way of encouraging one another. This idea of physical contact. I used to run a 25-kilometer race. That's a 15.5-mile race. I think a lot of people in our church, you do a lot of things in Minden that are unique. Our church used to be a running church, and guys would run the long race, but then I got old. And I could only run the junior race, 5 kilometers instead of 25 kilometers. But after I'd finished the 5-kilometer race, I'd go off to the John Ball Park Zoo where they were at about the 13.5-mile marker, and they were dying. And I was a passionate. I'd stand there and I'd shout to them, you can do it, brother. And I'd stick my hand out, and they all would want to touch me. And then they'd want to hug me. And it's almost like Mario and Luigi get the mushroom, and they were strengthened by the hug. And then I'd be standing there, they're clapping, and people I don't even know would just wander over to my side. They want to touch me because there's something about physical contact. That's what the Apostle Paul, I think, is working on here. Physical contact is really, really important. Let me just jump over body language. Let me just jump over this issue of saying thank you, but let me just maybe give one more area that could be used, and that would be, well, let's just use this issue of saying thank you, just as a close, saying thank you. No, let's stay with body language and close with this. This idea of body language. You think of how body language connected with the holy kiss, and how the Moravian study says that 7% of what we communicate comes through our words, but 93% comes through body language. And just consider then how important it is for us to express body language that is helpful and healthful. Think of how when Jacob and Esau met after years of being apart, and how, remember, Jacob sent those herds one after another. And then it says, and Jacob, as he came to Esau, he was afraid Esau was going to kill him. But Jacob bowed himself down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. How healing that body language was. And even think again about the way that Eutychus there in Acts chapter 20, Eutychus fell into a deep sleep, remember, when Paul was preaching, and eventually he fell out the window and he died. But I just want you to think, again, kind of the theme of our worshiping together. You realize your body language is crucial regarding the worship of God's people? This man, Brian Borgman, I know he's a very capable, sturdy man, but he stands behind this pulpit sometimes, and he's fearing and trembling. But when you respond to him, like I was saying, this young lady here, her facial expressions, you'd be amazed at what kind of adrenaline shots that can give. And that gentleman back there in the beard, the way that if he's paying attention to me, if he's kind of sitting on the edge of his chair. Now, if you're falling asleep, that's not helping the cause, brother. But I'm just saying, worship is not just a one-man monologue. Worship has to do with this body language that you give. Encourage your pastors. Attentive eyes, an occasional nod, a timely smile, an alert leaning forward in the pew can encourage a preacher into delivering the truth with a peculiar power. That's right, a congregation can in many ways make or break a sermon. I just encourage you just to ponder all these different ways. These different expressions of encouragement, commendation, boasting, approval, report, name recognition, cheering on, physical contact, and yeah, saying thank you can bring great encouragement. Let me just close with this encouragement, even going back to the name recognition theme. Like I said at the end of the first message, you could come in here discouraged, but just consider the idea of your name and who you really are. 1 John chapter 5, where it says, how great a love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called, here's your name, think of it, the children of God. You're discouraged by anything. Just take this one thing home, like a caramel. Put it in your mouth and just suck on it all the way home until we get to worship tomorrow. How great a love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you encourage us, mostly with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that we would be able to reassemble tomorrow and worship your holy name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.